Blog Talk Radio.
This is the first time in our history that this ceremony has been held, as you've been told, on this west front of the Capitol. Standing here, one faces a magnificent vista opening up on this city's special beauty and history. At the end of this open mall are those shrines to the giants on whose shoulders we stand. Directly in front of me, a monument to a monumental man, George Washington, father of our country. A man of humility who came to greatness reluctantly. He led America out of revolutionary victory into infant nationhood. Off to one side, the stately memorial to Thomas Jefferson, a Declaration of Independence flames with his eloquence. And then beyond the reflecting pool, the dignified columns of the Lincoln Memorial. Whoever would understand in his heart the meaning of America will find it in the life of Abraham Lincoln. Beyond those monuments to heroism, is the Potomac River, and on the far shore, the sloping hills of Arlington National Cemetery, with its row upon row of simple white markers bearing crosses or stars of David, they add up to only a tiny fraction of the price that has been paid for our freedom. Each one of those markers is a monument to the kind of hero I spoke of earlier. Their lives ended in places called Belleau Wood, the Argonne, Omaha Beach, Salerno, and halfway around the world on Guadalcanal, Tarawa, Porkchop Hill, the Chosin Reservoir, and in 100 rice paddies and jungles of a place called Vietnam. Under one such marker lies a young man, Martin Treptow, who left his job in a small town barber shop in 1917 to go to France with the famed Rainbow Division. There on the Western Front, he was killed trying to carry a message between battalions under heavy artillery fire. We're told that on his body was found a diary. On the flyleaf, under the heading My Pledge, he had written these words: America must win this war. Therefore, I will work, I will save, I will sacrifice, I will endure. I will fight cheerfully and do my utmost as if the issue of the whole struggle depended on me alone. The crisis we're facing today does not require of us the kind of sacrifice that Martin Treptow and so many thousands of others were called upon to make. It does require, however, our best effort and our willingness to believe in ourselves and to believe in our capacity to perform great deeds, to believe that together, with God's help, we can and will resolve the problems which now confront us. And after all, why shouldn't we believe that? We are Americans. God bless you and thank you. Thank you very much.
Welcome, Listening on the Hill. We're so grateful you've tuned in. And as always, we ask that you invite your friends and family throughout the country to come and join us. Come and learn with us. And tonight, we're so grateful to be joined by one of our heroes, John Bernard. And as always, we like to start the show off in prayer. So if you don't mind, join us in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you that you are an amazing, gracious God. And Lord, that you said to come and come boldly to the throne of grace. And Lord, we come boldly to the throne of grace tonight, asking for help in time of need. Lord, you know what we're facing in this nation. And Heavenly Father, the places that we used to could trust are no longer trustworthy. Heavenly Father, we ask for your help. And Lord, we ask you for wisdom. We ask that you give us the words to say in this conversation, Lord, that it may be a blessing, Lord Heavenly Father. and we give you all the honor and praise. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Hi, Mr. Bernard.
Hey, how are you doing, Diana?
I'm better after I said that prayer. It's amazing what praying does to attitude. You know, there is I love to read this book called The Power of Praying by Stormy O. Martian. She's got a series of books, Power of Praying, Parent, Wife, everything. And it's wonderful. I used to think, goodness, how can she make money off of this? It's nothing but scriptures. But really, what she has done is she put the scriptures in chapters. She broke it down as to what scriptures, you know, is good for the mind and good for the healing, you know. And I have found it, Mr. Bernard, all these years, just really, you know, it is powerful. God's word is powerful, and there is something for every need. But I think that's one of the things that I think we as a people who are called by his name are going to have to do more of, and that is that, you know, making that fervent prayer.
Yeah, I agree with you that we certainly, those who have tried to stand on their own, I think it's becoming obvious that as the nation has tried to stand on its own and, you know, through its own wisdom, at this point it's obvious that the nation is failing, you know, that the culture is failing, that the people are failing. And at some point, it'll occur to larger segments of the population that they've left something, apparently, that they need to become, you know, better acquainted with. And certainly, hopefully, will bring them back to Christ and bring them back to prayer. But there's still going to be a significant piece of the population that will continue to muddle through and will continue to think that, you know, whatever it is that comes into their mind, that's truth all by itself. Not only that they have the right to think it, which they do, but that somehow or another, by virtue of the fact that they thought it, that it becomes, you know, wisdom in some fashion. And, of course, the Bible says any man that thinks himself to be wise is a fool. So it'd be better, you know, for people to understand that the path that they've been on, that the nation has been on, has failed, and they need to change direction, and that direction hopefully will be back towards something closer to what the founding fathers, you know, lived through or lived in provided us as an example rather than something different.
Well, I agree, Mr. Bernard, and, you know, nothing new under the sun. And I thank God for November 11th and, you know, what it's a reminder. And, you know, we thank you for your family and your service, you know, to this nation. And we have got so many that have done that, you know, have made it a family tradition to serve this nation. And you are one of those that really pointed that out to me. And, you know, we take that time of the year to honor. But I think one of the things that that is a great attack on this nation is the wiping away of its true history. And we have this Facebook page, and some girl, Carrie Underwood, had sung a Christian song, and she wasn't supposed to. And we posted it, and, you know, most people loved it, but then there were those few, and they would insist that, you know, this kind of stuff should not be on, you know, because really this was an education page, you know, about schools and everything. And they felt like, you know, we really should not mix that. And again, that's what happens when people don't know their history, isn't it?
Well, absolutely. And it's, you know, it's evidenced, you know, we've seen rather evidence of it, you know, throughout the years, where, you know, people have decided somehow or another that this whole idiom, you know, the separation of church and state, which doesn't even exist in any of the founding documents, that somehow or another that needs to govern. And largely the people that push it are people that are either without faith or with marginal faith, or have somehow deluded themselves into thinking that they're becoming, you know, they're trying to be more tolerant and more, you know, open to other people's, you know, sensitivities. And all they've managed to do really is expunge a major piece of the fabric of the country, and we've seen, you know, the result of that.
And, Mr. Bernard, I don't know if I've already shared with you or you may have already seen this, but Alabama, and Alabama's not alone, you know, we've been talking about the Common Core and what an affront it is to me, to our military, because the writer of the Common Core, David Coleman, has rewritten the AP U.S. history, and he has left out the Founding Fathers, World War II heroes, Martin Luther King. And, you know, it's going to raise a generation, and these are the very best, usually in the schools that's taking these advanced placement courses, where, you know, they're not even going to be taught about those great heroes and their sacrifices. And I was just thinking to myself, that is a very, very dangerous trend. And then to add to that, we now have what's called a comprehensive counseling guidance that they're proposed in our state, and I think it's already in some other states. They just don't know it. I think it's a plan, and it does blatantly say it is about changing attitudes, values, and beliefs. And they're not hiding it.
No. And I did see that, and that's precisely the point. You know, if the only people who don't understand it that way are people who don't understand the history well enough, and unfortunately, there are a lot of people, even in our age group, you know, that went to schools, basically, supposedly sat through the same courses we did, that absolutely did not come out with the same history that we did, and so when they hear some of these things that have been removed, they're looking at it as well. They've only got X number of days to teach, and they're trying to find a new way of teaching things that may be more relevant. And, you know, it's just nothing to it. They just want to try to find another way to teach that's going to help the kids understand history a little bit better. And they just blow it off as though, you know, there is no attempt. Everybody else knows there's an attempt. Excuse me. If you, you know, fail to mention the very people who established the country, fail to mention, you know, the price that was paid to establish the country, fail to mention the wars we've been in and the reasons for those wars, fail to mention the founding documents and the folks that, you know, that put pen to paper and suffered and struggled to help establish the nation. What you end up doing is you lose any sense of your nationhood, which is another thing that they want to do, is they want to erase this whole concept of nationalism. And there have been people that have been hard at work really for generations trying to expunge the concept of nationalism, as though somehow or another that is the root of all trouble in the earth, that all you have to do is eliminate borders, eliminate this sense of belonging to a specific nation or a specific people, and by doing that you can eliminate, you know, a lot of the problems that nations run into when they, you know, when they try to speak to one another. But in the process, what they've done is they've also elevated, you know, individualism and this idea of multiculturalism within each of these nations, where they've tried to expunge the concept of nationalism. So what they've done is they've taken a cohesive, you know, understanding of how we live within borders, and they've turned it into anarchy, so that now we've got, you know, a whole assemblage of people and all of these nations that once understood who they were, and they've recreated this and managed to cause everybody to splinter one from the other. So they have, while they may have tried or may have thought that they were going to, you know, create peace in the world by eliminating borders, what they ended up doing is they just moved those borders, you know, within the borders of the country and between peoples. So now you've got black hating white, white hating black, you know, certain Asians, you know, grouping in gangs, hating one another, people of wealth hating people with no wealth hating people with, it's insane. We've got animosity, you know, amongst every single facet of life inside the borders of the United States, all with the presumed purpose of trying to create a homogeneous world, where homogeneic world, where we've got everybody thinking like world citizens and sort of sloughing that terrible thing, that terrible sense of nationalism. But in a country like the United States or most of the Western countries, you know, where we've allowed a great deal of immigration, there is no homogeneity like that. I mean, what we've got is we've got people from all over the world. And when they come into those nations, including the United States, you know, the assumption is those people are going to become part of the fabric of that country rather than, you know, just become something that's just sort of attached to. They're actually going to infuse into our unique culture here in the United States. And so they've done a really, really good job through screwing up, you know, screwing with the history and with many other subjects where they do their level best to drive us apart rather than bring us together.
Well, one thing that did happen, and I'd have to just really thank God because He is God, even with all the troubles, you know, it just amazes us when He does point His finger at you and there's no other way you can say that it would happen. And we had an incident happen where we went to our state board because we had announced that we were going to be there because this counseling guidance was going to be voted on, you know, or, you know, we were thinking it was. We weren't sure, but we had put it out there and, you know, because we wanted them to know we were going to be there. And they pulled it, you know, off the agenda. But we still had already put out there, so we were going to be there. So we did go. We did our little press release, which there were no news, Mr. Bernard, no newspaper, no TV. It was just us. But we did our little bit, and then we went in, and or rather we were going to sit in and listen to the state board. And this issue was not on the agenda. But, you know, through an act of God, He moved certain people in that state board members to actually allow us to speak. So here comes the state superintendent coming to us asking us, do you want to speak on this issue? And, of course, we did, and we had a chance to, you know, really talk very intelligently. We had one lady that just, you know, just for 2 minutes, that's all you had, each person had 2 minutes, but she was able to very powerfully, you know, say her grievances as to, you know, this comprehensive counseling guidance. And then the other miracle, though, Mr. Bernard, was the night before, the day before, which was November 11th, and I was looking that up, and that is the day that they also signed the Mayflower Compact on the Mayflower, was on a November 11th, you know, very important day in history. And anyway, on November 11th, the Alabama Southern Baptist Convention had taken place, and lo and behold, they came with a very strong resolution saying that they do not, they want us to repeal the Common Core. You know, it's like they have a charge. And, you know, people like them, they don't go out on a limb unless it's something they've studied. And they actually went out on a limb and made some very forceful, you know, proclamations about the Common Core, you know, and even the Comprehensive Counseling Guidance. So we were able to print that off, and we were able to read it to them. You know, somebody read it within their 2 minutes, and so it's on record. And I thought if they could have allowed their jaw to drop, I think it would have, because that had to be a shock to them to see the largest voting bloc in the state just issue, you know, pretty much saying that we don't agree with the superintendent and, you know, his take on the Common Core. So, again, I guess that was an act of God, and it happened on Veterans Day, which, you know, to me is just an amazing thing because that's the day that we honor really the foundations of this country through the sacrifices of so many in our military. And what a fitting day to have drafted that resolution. It's really a resolution of freedom, Mr. Bernard. As you know, that the children really, you know, that's the future of America. And if we're going to maintain freedom, these children have to be raised up the right way.
Oh, absolutely. And if we don't make some sort of change, and, you know, we've talked about this in the past. I've got my own personal belief, and I share it with people very, very openly. But where I think, you know, public education is at this point in our history. And but the bottom line is, even in the midst of hoping people making the decision to abandon the public school system, the reality is the public school system's not going anywhere. And so, you know, those who have decided to stay with the public school system, and now I'm referring to, you know, parents and largely parents that are going to allow their kids to be taught in this kind of an environment, if that's their decision for whatever reason, then they need to become more involved, and they need to seek changes like the changes that you ladies are seeking by eliminating Common Core and getting back to historically correct teaching and of all subjects, be it math, history, you know, the social sciences, anything that would just describe something that a person with a subjective intent could just alter and sort of present a different, you know, view of it. We need to make those separate and subjective views disappear, and we need to get back to the correct type of history, which is basically history based on eyewitness accounts, you know, by people that have been vetted throughout history. I mean, those accounts haven't gone away. They've just been sidelined, and what they've done is they've adopted other views with the intent of causing kids to think differently. And so, you know, from my vantage point, there's a two-pronged attack. Number one, whatever parents can abandon the public school system in its entirety, and I'm talking all the way through college, because you can have a kid can get a college degree now on a computer. He doesn't need to sit in front of an instructor and have that instructor bend his mind. He can actually sit at home, and the parents can actually help review what's going on and make sure that the kid's not learning something that they absolutely know is wrong. So abandon that, or secondarily, if you're going to stay with the system, they need to get involved, and they need to take up the mantle that you've taken up and to try to get things that are obviously wrong, like Common Core, get those things expunged from the system.
Oh, and Mr. Bernard, I was going to ask you to talk about what's going on in the Middle East and Israel, but, you know, you've seen the textbooks, and unfortunately, again, you know, when they rewrite that history and change it, and like you said, it's kind of like open to whatever it is that they want to put in there, and then you start seeing these books that's touting Islam as very peaceful, you know, and this good form of government, you know. And it's like, you know, and these children, you know, they're like sponges, and they're soaking it up. And I'm thinking to myself, that is such a dangerous thing for our country and also for countries like Israel, because now the minds of these children are going to be changed if we do not stop this drastic attack. I say it's an attack, you know, inside our own country.
Yeah, well, you know, the thing is that Islam has been sort of steeped in mystery for a very, very long time. You know, several generations have not had to deal with Muslims here in the country, probably for, you know, over 100 years. And so you've got generations of people who, again, you know, the whole idea of a classical education, I mean, it went away a long, long time ago. So the kinds of things that our founding fathers, you know, were schooled in, those sorts of things haven't been taught in many generations. And when you couple that with a lack of interaction with certain peoples from around the world, then knowledge of those peoples goes away. And it goes with ideology as well. So, I mean, we know absolutely nothing about, unfortunately, I can't believe after all these years, and all that everybody's been doing to try to train the population as to what Islam is about, I still have a hard time wrapping my head around the fact that the average American still doesn't know anything about Islam. But until we do, nothing really is going to change. People are still running from, you know, from their bootstraps. I mean, they're basically you know, conjuring up ideas about what this religion is. They've got a construct in their mind about what the very word religion suggests, and in their minds, you know, a religion is all about peace, period. So without understanding that the word religion has nothing to do with peace or war or anything, the word religion really just describes adherence, worship, and doctrine associated with a deity, and that's it. So that deity could be almost anything. And a deity could be a rock. So it all depends on what, you know, what the individual chooses to worship. And then doctrine is assembled and you know, methods of worship of that deity, and that becomes the religion. It's a manner of living for a deity. It's as simple as that. But you've got people who, you know, because they've got it in their head that all religions are at their root peaceful, that Islam must be peaceful. So if they hear anything to the contrary, then they automatically assume that, you know, the person that's speaking about it is a bigot, you know, some kind of, you know, hate-filled person. And if they see it actually happening on the screen, you know, as we saw happen in Israel, then it's just a few individuals who are, you know, aberrations in an otherwise normal world. And, you know, you can't look at what they did and, you know, assign that level of hatred to an entire religion, because, well, it's just not like that. And it's, why is it not like that? Because that's the way I think. That's just the way you think. So you don't actually know. No, I don't know. But I know because my gut tells me that this is the way it is. And, you know, we've got a whole country that's operating, you know, that way. There isn't any serious academic, you know, work done by anybody at this point to try to train up the country and let them know what the religion is like. And it's compounded by the fact that we have a president who's made it very, very clear that he's going to defend Islam at all costs. And, you know, he's been true to his word. All costs means many Americans have died. He's been very willing to let Americans die while he defends his beloved, you know, Islam. So now if you want to ratchet forward and look at, you know, what happened in Israel, you know, the way that's being handled right now, of course, the Jews have a different, the Israelis have a different view of exactly what happened. But as you're reading any of the reports on this thing, there's no suggestion whatsoever that either, you know, Palestine, such as it is, or Hamas, or Islam, or any larger group or entity is responsible for these attacks. They're laying it at the feet of the individuals who perpetrated the act, even going as far as to saying, as far as saying that there may be some legitimacy to the attack because, you know, one of the individuals that was involved, his extended family, believes that a member of their family who was found hung on a bus was actually lynched by Jews. So, and all of a sudden that becomes, you know, becomes legitimacy for the act of going out and murdering more people. In what world, you know, in what nation, in what culture is it considered okay to go out and kill people because you think they may have done something wrong? It's not correct anywhere, except in Islam, where, you know, you can certainly do this. There are certainly more than enough verses in the Quran that that provide cover for people who, you know, feel like they need retribution for an act against them. So here we are. We're in the same situation where you've got people, again, that are not educated about a religion, not educated really about the situation in Gaza, and they're making assumptions based on some very, very faulty reporting. And from the vantage point of the world looking in, nothing really is going to change, and the story is not going to change the way anybody thinks about Israel or Palestine. But you know, Israel, of course, has a somewhat different take on it, and they'll be taking care of business, I have no doubt.
Well, it was really, I think it reminded me of when the World Trade Center came down, you know, to see the people rejoicing as if it's some sort of national holiday, you know, at the death of these people. I think that was a reminder, you know, what we are dealing with, the mindset. It's just really so different. But, Mr. Rob, would you mind telling us, you know, we're not hearing much in the news about what's going on in Afghanistan and all that. Could you tell us what is going on?
Yeah, sure. Well, actually, of course, our focus right now is on Syria. And just to sort of put that in perspective so people understand, you know, who the players are, you've got several organizations, rebel organizations, shall we say, in Syria who have been fighting the Assad regime. People need to understand that this is largely a Sunni on Shia fight. The Assad regime being Shiite and all of the rebels being Sunni. And regardless of which school these Sunnis happen to take their marching orders from, take their doctrine from, the bottom line is within Sunni Islam, All of the various sects respect all of the schools of jurisprudence. So even if you belong to different schools, you know, largely you still respect the other man's school, even though you may not particularly, you know, buy everything that he says. There is no you know, question of, you know, succession of caliphs and some of the other things that are present between Sunni and Shiite. Within Sunni Islam, there's a certain amount of I don't know, homogeneity, I guess, in that people have taken the sum total of what they all believe, and they've all agreed to accept it, you know, to a larger degree. So whenever you see disputes between groups, it's because one group believes that it's their job to go out and to prosecute jihad against whoever for whatever reason. That doesn't mean that everybody's going to be on board, just like we look across, you know, look across the Ummah, the worldwide Ummah, and notice that, you know, there's a huge percentage of the Muslim population that isn't actually picking up, you know, sticks, rocks, knives, guns, and destroying people, you know, day after day. It's because they just have not been enlightened that it's their time to come forward and do that, and so they don't. And so you've got, even within these cells, these jihadi cells, you've got certain levels of violence that they're willing to prosecute, we're willing to perpetrate, rather, and other cells that may not want to perpetrate violence up to that level. So what we saw happen in this last year was a rise in this ISIS phenomenon in Syria. And largely, the members of ISIS came from al-Qaeda. That seems to be fairly clear at this point. So, and the way it was being sold was ISIS was so completely off the reservation that even al-Qaeda disavowed them. And so that was the narrative that the administration was pushing. And unfortunately, other news agencies were picking up and saying the same thing. ISIS is completely, you know, off the reservation. And there isn't anybody siding with them. What ended up happening was, as near as anybody can tell, about 800 of these ISIS fighters crossed from Syria into Iraq. People need to get that number straight. 800 crossed from Syria into Iraq. In a relatively short period of time, they attacked a base. The base threw down their arms, seemed to quit. And then they just moved on to the next city and the next base and just started, you know, it seemed like no matter where you turned around that, you know, ISIS was there attacking. Well, now what we know is that many of the soldiers, the Iraqi soldiers that were on these bases, they didn't just run. They threw down their arms, all right. I mean, in the sense that they were no longer pointing their arms at ISIS. But what they did was they joined ISIS. And you had many Sunni within Iraq, you know, amongst all these villages and towns, that actually joined ISIS. So by the time, you know, 4 or 5 weeks had gone by, that 800, you know, member organization had jumped to clearly, you know, 20,000. Today they're estimating that ISIS is somewhere around 200,000 strong. And they're on both sides, they're operating on both sides of the border in Iraq and in Syria. Iraq, of course, is they're actually not doing a very good job, but they're barely hanging on to Baghdad. If Baghdad falls, it's all over. Iraq is finished, and there'll probably be a bloodletting that's going to make what we've been witnessing make it look biblical in proportion. So, Iraq is looking at some rather tough times, and there's absolutely no indication that the United States is going to do much more than what they've already done. So it looks like Iraq is probably going to wind up in the dustbin here pretty quick. On the other side of the border, there's been a fight going on the Turkish border in this town of Kobani. And what's notable about Kobani is this. Kobani largely is made up of Kurdish citizens, if you will. And for people that don't know, I mean, this whole concept of Kurdish, you know, of the Kurds is rather confusing to a lot of people. And I'm going to try to explain this in a way that may be even more confusing. For me, it seemed like a relatively simple explanation, but some people won't even know what I'm talking about. We'll try this. In Iran, Iraq, Syria, and Turkey, there are Kurds. And if you look at that region of the world and the way those nations come together, those Kurds are not disaffected one from the other. They are actually a cohesive group, much like the Pashtun tribe is cohesive and together, even though you've got the Durand line running through the middle of it between Afghanistan and Pakistan. The Pashtun tribe is nevertheless intact. Point being, they don't really recognize that border in Pakistan, in Afghanistan, between Pakistan and Afghanistan. And the same thing with the Kurds, where the Kurds, you know, give some allegiance to the border, they nevertheless, you know, manage to continue to mingle amongst themselves between Iran, Iraq, Syria, and Turkey. The other thing that's unique about the Kurds is that while they are largely Muslim, their recognition of Islam, or the way they respond to Islam, is rather innocuous. They hold that they're Muslims, but they do not hold others in the community to that standard. So there's a lot of Yazidi living there. There's also a lot of Christians living there. And, you know, this is throughout these four countries. And they live well together. None of them puts on the other. They all, you know, in terms of religion, they take care of themselves. Culturally, they're all Kurds. Religiously, they're different. But they manage to live together, and they fight side by side. The closest thing I can come to that would look like Kurdistan, if you want to call it that, is a place that... Yeah, I'm sure Common Core doesn't teach this anymore, but we used to teach it years ago, is an area called Lapland. And most people don't know anything about Lapland or the Laps. And Lapland is a region of the world that shares land in three different countries, Norway, Sweden, and Finland. And if you look where those three countries come together, you've got this unique sort of cultural entity that lives within this region, and that region is referred to as Lapland, and the people are referred to as Laps. They are still Finns, they are still Swedes, they are still Norwegian, but they are also unique, in, you know, genetically unique, and they have family ties across these three borders, and they maintain ties. Of course, it's a part of the world where people still act humanely towards one another, so they're not killing each other either. So now we'll go back to Syria. Kobani is a Kurdish town on the Turkish border. So Kobani is on the Turkish border, and if it's Kurdish, then obviously the people on the other side of the border are also Kurds in Turkey. The problem is Turkey refused to allow the Kurds move south across the border to help Kobani. We refused to send anybody in to help the Kurds. And so what ended up happening was ISIS was literally decimating the Kurdish population in Kobani, and it was becoming obvious that Kobani was going to fall. So far it hasn't. And Turkey finally supposedly allowed some Kurds across the border to help their brethren in Kobani. Another little point about the Kurds. They are like a burr in the side of the Turks, the Syrians, the Iraqis, the Iranians, and this president. So if the Kurds mysteriously get wiped out tomorrow, as far as this president is concerned, and Turkey is concerned, and Syria and Iraq and Iran, regardless of all of the fighting that may be going on related to anything else, as far as they're all concerned, it's win-win because the Kurds are gone. So there is no motivation to help the Kurds right now. The Kurds are literally on their own. The very little bit that we've given them is not enough. If there is anybody in that entire region of the world that we should help, it's the Kurds. So you can understand what's going on in Kobani. Now, we've been supplying weapons to the quote-unquote good rebels in Syria. And, you know, we've had discussion before whether or not there are any good rebels or good Muslims or bad Muslims, and there really aren't any. They're all the same. But nevertheless, we have deemed that there are good rebels and bad rebels fighting Assad until we've started supplying them. Well, it turns out this offshoot that Al-Qaeda call Al-Nusra actually killed some of the good rebels in two of the other factions. And they've sided up. They were not associated with Al-Qaeda. They were standalone, but they've now sidled up with Al-Qaeda. To make matters worse, remember how it was sold to us that Al-Qaeda and ISIS, that ISIS was so horrible, so horrific, so off the reservation that Al-Qaeda wanted nothing to do with them? There is no evidence that Al-Qaeda has joined factions with ISIS. So now you have ISIS that has swallowed up Al-Qaeda and swallowed up al-Nusra, and so you've got now two other entities that were sort of not controllable but at least understandable that have now joined this bloodletting with ISIS. So that's where we stand right now, and I'm sure there are people scratching their heads trying to figure out, you know, what that means for the future. And as far as I'm concerned, what that means for the future is that Iraq is going to disappear, Kobani's going to fall, I'm not really sure how that plays for the Assad regime. But if I was Assad, I would be pouring chemicals on the whole bunch of them and killing them all. Just be done with it. But nevertheless, that's where we stand right now in that region of the world.
Wow. It's not getting better. It's just getting worse. So now they're like 300,000 strong and growing.
Well, you know, it's hard to say, you know, what they're attributing that 200,000 number to. They said ISIS right now is about 200,000. I don't know if that includes Al-Qaeda and al-Nusra and whoever else they may be picking up, or if it was just ISIS with what they had picked up in Iraq, you know, of the general population in Iraq. I'm not really sure. And you can't really trust the numbers too far. If they're saying 200,000, it wouldn't surprise me if it was 300,000. This administration doesn't like to... especially as it pertains to Islam, they don't like to shoot straight with the American population. But yeah, it's a growing phenomenon, and it's going to get numerically worse here, I would expect, before it gets better.
And Mr. Brown, what's going on in Afghanistan too?
Yeah, Afghanistan right now, we're basically, in fact, I know Marines that are involved in breaking down the larger bases. And we're basically doing what we call an egress right now. We're basically breaking everything down, pulling whatever equipment we can out by aircraft, and sizing the units down a little at a time. There's still no clear understanding as to where the numbers are supposed to be by the end of this year. There were some indications we were going to be down to like 14,000. But I think leaving 14,000 people in that country, you might as well leave zero. If you're trying to sacrifice 14,000 people, I guess that's a good way to do it. So we really don't know at this point. Other than
what are you seeing? Who are you seeing is going to be taking over?
Well, in the short run, the government's going to run. It's going to continue to run the country. But at some point, one faction or the other, and it's really difficult to know. I think people with boots on the ground probably have a really, really hard time knowing exactly how that's going to play out. I don't think Al-Qaeda is as active in Afghanistan as maybe they once were. But there are other factions, you know, on the other side of the Pakistani border that have, you know, elements on the Afghan side, and if they decide to pool their resources together, now, they could very well come in and try to take over. It was also the Northern Alliance, which could rekindle and could come back down south and could take the country again. That may be our best option to see that happen. But, again, we're pulling out, so we've got almost no say and no control over who does what. So it's going to be very, very difficult to read the tea leaves, being as we don't even know where the tea leaves are right now.
And then we're seeing headline news as like what's going on in Israel, and see pictures of the Palestinian. And it's time. I hate to say it, Mr. Bernard, the Bible is a double-edged sword, or the Word of God, you know, says it's a double-edged sword. You know, you don't want all these things to happen, but then you know that you've read it, that it's got to happen, before the time of his coming. So, you know, as always, we like to remind the people, what is important in this life. There are wars and rumors of wars. There's all sorts of things. And in their own lives, there's all sorts of stress and strain, you know, losing loved ones, or even with this, you know, grappling with just raising children in a world where, you know, it's not even safe to watch, just even the advertising on TV. It's not safe for children to watch anymore. So, it's just really almost like we are just spiraling out of control. But it's so good, Mr. Bernard, that you and I know who controls us. We can't control the whole world. Can't even control past my room or my house. But, you know, thank God, Mr. Bernard, that, you know, we do know the Word of God. And if you don't mind, would you share that so that hopefully somebody will come to know the peace giver that makes, you know, everything just worth living?
Sure. I sound like a broken record sometimes, but I like to keep going back to the same, what I believe to be the pivotal verse in all of Scripture. And the reason I want to go there is whenever you're looking for a novice, something as complex as the Bible, there are lots of things that are discussed in the Bible, but they're, you know, all of those things really are meaningless unless you get one specific thing straight first. In other words, there's only one thing in the New Testament that's of critical importance. Everything else only becomes important after you get that one right. All of those other things, all the things that we can do, you know, people talk about living a better life, whatever that means. Maybe sloughing bad habits and giving up everything from smoking to drinking to overeating to whatever it is, colorful language, et cetera, et cetera. And people have a tendency to feel good if they can create this list and then check off, you know, as they're going through the list, check these things off and say, well, I've done this, I've done that, I've quit this, I've quit that, and thinking that somehow or another they've managed to, they've managed to figure it out finally and they're getting their life in order. And while some of those things are not bad, I mean, under themselves, they are not necessarily, you know, by themselves going to produce what they're hoping they're going to produce, which is what? Basically give them a life that is, filled with peace, filled with some sense of rest. And I don't really like to use peace, but I think rest is a good word. You need to know. I mean, it's like laying down at night and you're going to go to sleep. You can't shut your mind off and you can't rest, you know. And if you can just sort of apply that to the whole of life, where it's like if I pay my bills and I do this and I do that and I do this and I do this other thing, you know, I'll be able to rest. And yet you get those things done and you still can't rest, you know. And the point is that all of those things, while they're not bad things and they can be good things, and they may be necessary things in your life, you know, as an individual, they are not the things that provide rest. And they're not the things in Scripture that you're going to find that will ultimately give you rest, unless you get this one thing straight. And I like to bring people to John 14:6, where, you know, Jesus is speaking, and he says, he's speaking to I believe it's Nicodemus. I may be wrong, but I believe it's Nicodemus. And he says to him, he says, look, he's going to basically tell him this one incredible truth in this one line. And for those who not speak English, but study the English language, there are many uses of the definite article in here, and uses of either singular pronouns or using an individual's name in a way that suggests that he is a singularity. And it's important to see how many different uses of that there are in this one verse. And what he says is, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one, and that can be used in a general form, meaning many no ones, but no one, anyone, comes to the Father, so the Father, an individual, but by me. So Christ identifies himself as this, the road or the source, the door, the opening, the very narrow way by which you can achieve access to the Father. For those who understand Christian doctrine, they know that the Father is God, Christ is the Son, Jesus is the Son, and the Holy Spirit is the third person in the Trinity. Those who have not heard that, we recognize and worship a singular monotheistic in our vision, in our understanding, in our worship. We worship a singular God that has three distinct personalities, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father being God the Father, Son being Jesus the Son, and then the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is clear, you can't see the Father, and we wouldn't see the Father now in life. He's talking about afterlife, after death, once we've breathed our last air, your eternal soul, that part of you that never dies, will not go to heaven and achieve rest or see the Father, who is God, who is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. He's all there is. He's the Alpha and the Omega. There's several ways to describe him, but he has always been and always will be. He created everything. Those who believe in Jesus will go to see him. Those who don't, won't. That is the core of that particular, or the thrust of that particular scripture. That unless you get that path right, that one thing right, nothing else makes any difference. So that's the bad news. The good news is that it's available to every single human being that's ever lived. The only thing that stands in the way, in your way, to achieve access to the Father is your unwillingness to accept Jesus as your Savior. And the thing is that if the Old Testament is anything, it is a series of human failures and a tolerant God who eventually tells these very misfit people, look, you cannot do this on your own. I'm going to provide a Savior for you at some point in the future, and all you're going to need to do is acknowledge the Savior, and he will be able to save you from all of the grief that you bring upon yourself in the form of sin that I can't have any commerce with whatsoever. And when I send you the Savior, he will be able to become the one-time sacrifice that I require to cover your sin. And that's what Jesus became and what he is today. Is he is the one single pure sacrifice for all sin, for all men, for all time. And through his work on the cross, through his death, his willingness to sacrifice himself on your behalf, you can have access to the Father and to eternity in heaven because of that one act. And John 14:6 lays that specifically out. It doesn't say there are many roads. Follow one and you'll find eventually get to see the Father. It says there is one road. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man gets to the Father except by me. So once you get that straight, then everything else that Scripture has to offer becomes valuable for living, for wisdom, for all of the rest of it. And that's great, but it's highly important that every single human being that graces this planet get that straight before they breathe their last.
Wow, thank you, Mr. Bernard. And, you know, I just love it that God really, you know, we don't have to be a rocket scientist to really have the very best. It's about that relationship with him and that, you know, we can be content. And I was talking to a friend the other day about, you know, understanding what it means now when the Bible says that, you know, God's word is sweeter than honey. It took me a long time to get there, but I do actually understand it. And that's one of the things that, you know, is so awesome is that we can share those who happen to be listening, is that the more you know him, I think it's like Miss Barbara says about history, the more you know about history, the more you love him. Because, you know, when you have that relationship and you do spend time with him, you're just in such awe. And I just love being able to, you know, go to him in prayer, like we're fixing to do, and ask him, because the world is full of problems. And, you know, even my life is full of problems, and everybody's life is full of problems. But it's so good to be able to give those problems to someone who really is able. And many times, you know, he does move heaven and earth, it seems like. And, you know, just like we saw on November 11th, I think that was just a fitting miracle of God's hand to allow us to do something that most people can't even seem to do in their local school board, much less, you know, speak to your state board, not having been on the agenda. And so that was a miracle. And, of course, all the miracle of the gift of the pastors. You know, I've always really, when Judge Roy Moore was taken from his office as our Chief Justice, and there were people in Montgomery picketing, you know, was showing their support. I remember one saying, you know, what are they doing that for? That's just a piece of stone. And I asked God for a word, and I turned to Joshua 4:6, and it's where Joshua was told by God before the Battle of Jericho to stop and build monuments out of those stones. So, you know, boy, wasn't that something to get it straight from God. Yeah, these stones meant something. You know, Ten Commandment monument that Judge Moore put up there meant something. And it's for us to remember where our blessings come from, and there's a big fight ahead, but we have to stop and remember where our help comes from. And also I asked another word, and I was given Hosea 4, and it's 1, and Judge Roy Moore had always said that the problem with the fight with the Ten Commandments monument was not about the monument, it was about the acknowledgement of God. And I had a brand new Bible, and in there, in that version, when I turned it, it was, there's no acknowledgement of God in the land. And, you know, that was a miracle for me. And so I'm so glad to be able to know the one who is able to intercede on our behalf and do things for us, just like he did when the Mayflower Compact was signed in November 11, 1620. And again, we celebrate the many sacrifices, miraculous sacrifices of simple men just saying, you know, I'm going to give my life for another. And we thank you, Ms. Bernard, and for the sacrifice of Joshua Bernard. And, you know, we celebrate November 11th, Veterans Day. And I'm sorry we're not able to have you on then, but I'm so grateful. And as we go into giving next week, I hope that many will remember of that true sacrifice. We would not be where we're at had it not been for men like you. So we're so grateful, sir. And as always, I ask you to close this. And if you don't mind, just lift those that you want to lift up before Almighty God. We know he's able.
Yeah. Lord, we come to you now to thank you again for this opportunity you've provided for us. We thank you, Lord, for the technology that allows, you know, radio stations like this to get your word out. We pray, Lord, that all of the things that we discuss on shows like this, that that they would bring glory to you, that they would shed, you know, a little bit of light, a little bit of wisdom, Lord, and that people would learn, and ultimately through learning, hopefully, Lord, cause them either to come to you to begin with or to grow in your grace. We ask, Lord, that you watch over this entire country. This country is by anybody's measure, in total disarray. We can sit down and we can go through a whole battery of reasons why this country might be in the condition that it's in, but most of us know that the reason this country is in the condition that it's in is primarily because this country moved away from you. So we ask, Lord, that first, that you would touch the hearts of each and everybody in this country, Lord, and cause them to recognize that without you, there is no peace, individual peace. There's no peace within the nation, and there's no peace that this country can hope for from the rest of the world. That without you, Lord, we're lost as individuals and lost as a nation. We just ask, Lord, that you would touch everybody in that regard. We ask, Lord, that you would touch the government and cause them, Lord, to understand. I'm talking about the civilian representatives of the people, Lord. They make decisions daily, Lord, and many of the decisions that they've made in these years past have been horrendous, and they've cost an enormous amount of blood, Lord, of American blood. And we just ask that you would cause them to consider the advice and the wisdom of people who know, and that they would act on that advice, Lord, and that through that, lives would be spared. As far as the rest of the nation is concerned, Lord, we just pray that people would, when they use their vote, that they would be first educated on the issues, and then they would vote conscience. Lastly, Lord, we ask for the fighting man. We ask for the war fighters in this country, Lord, that you would watch over them in a unique way. In the same way, Lord, that the men of valor lay down their lives for you, we have men of valor, Lord, who don the uniform of this nation and put their lives at risk, put their lives on hold, so that they can go out and defend this nation so that men can live in relative peace. And we just ask, Lord, that you would put a special blessing and special hedge of protection around them. Just ask, Lord, now that you watch over all things, watch over this next week, watch over Diana and Barbara, Lord, as they go forward and try to convince various governments and various school departments, Lord, of the hazards of this Trojan horse, Lord, this Common Core education, which teaches lies, essentially. They'd be able to touch more people and get this thing cleansed, at least get this cleansed from the education department, Lord, so that future generations of kids will not be taught lies and will not, on account of that, start acting in ways that they shouldn't act, Lord, that they would recognize this country for what it is and that they would be taught correctly. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
And thank you, Mr. Bernard. As always, we are so very grateful. And listeners, please visit Mr. Bernard's blog, letthemfight.blogspot.com. And I really wish, Mr. Bernard, you'd write an article on what you think they should do in this, what's coming up. And we need to make copies of it and send it to our Congress. They should have listened to you before, but anyway, we're going to try to send it to Martha Roby for one. But we appreciate everything that you continue to do. And listeners, please share the podcast. Go to www.cityonhill.tv. May God bless you. May God shine his face upon you. Thank you for listening to City on a Hill. Goodbye.